I kept thinking about Genesis 3:15. I was looking at this whole thing with the enmity of the seeds. You know, I was thinking about her seed, and her seed, talking here, is a reference to the Lord Jesus, where this, through the seed of the woman, through the virgin birth, we would have the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And as I started thinking about that, kept asking myself, okay, what is a seed? And, you know, we all sort of have a basic idea of what a seed is. But, you know, I was looking at this word, trying to really get a better understanding of it. And, you know, you think, of course, the Greek sperma, of course, sperm, which just means seed. You think, okay, what's actually in this thing? So I started looking at seeds online. I was looking at a watermelon seed, and you've got the husk, and you've got the kernel, and these different parts of it. But I'm like, that's just kind of the packaging. What is more, what else is in there? And I finally got down to the chromosomes, to the genes, and then finally down to the DNA level. And I began to realize that when the Bible's talking about seed, this is what it's really talking about. Because, you know, God made this stuff, right? He made the seeds, and he put all the stuff in it. So we, in our modern days, have simply discovered what God has done. And so when the Bible talks about a seed, it's talking about all the components of the seed and what really a seed entails. And, of course, that is DNA. And I still wasn't quite satisfied because I kept thinking, okay, we have this double helix and nucleic acids and sugars and phosphates and these different parts that make up the structure of it. But what is it actually doing? How does this thing work? And not that I'm any kind of a geneticist, but what I do come up with is that it's the information inside the DNA that really counts. It's the code that is programmed in there that we're all concerned about. And you might think of it like a CD-ROM. We don't so much care about the plastic. We care about the information that's on that CD-ROM. That's what we are willing to pay hundreds or even thousands or millions of dollars for, the information that CD-ROM might contain. The plastic itself is, you know, just a few cents on the dollar, but the information it contains could be very, you know, could be priceless. But when you begin to think about that information, it's not something you can touch, it's not something you can weigh, you can't really look at it, but it is there. It's a very, very important part. In fact, it's everything, and it can be transferred, but it always has to have some kind of a physical medium. So that is what I began to realize, and in fact, in Dr. Werner Gitt's book, in the beginning, was information. He talks about how information is a non-material entity. And, you know, when I read that, some light bulbs started going off in my head, that it seemed to me that you have right there is where the physical and the spiritual could possibly touch. And, you know, I even wonder, could it be that the seed of the soul? You know, I don't know ultimately, but that's sort of my suspicion. But all that to answer the question of here, what's in Genesis 3:15, but also you have in 1 John 3:9, it says, no one having been born again continues to sin, for the seed of God dwells in him. And if you look at the Greek word there, it's the word sperma. And I thought, well, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, God doesn't have sperm, does he? But if you begin to look at seed, and you don't think of it so much like we think of, you know, the procreative process, but more that it's data. It's data that we're talking about. And again, God is the one who created the data. He's the one that created the DNA and all of its various aspects. So we're talking about data. And that's where I began to see that if it's a non-material entity, information, then when we think of spirit, it says that God is spirit. We know that the angels are spirit. You know, they're not made of dirt, especially God, but neither the angels. You know, they're not made of dirt. They're not made of carbon, but they're made of spirit, whatever that is. And so it's something that's not material, and yet it's still very much there. And, you know, these were kind of the big clues that I began seeing there at the beginning of my research. And then I continued looking at the seed of the woman. And what I discovered is that contrary to a lot of people who say, well, you know, if you look here at Genesis 3:15, this obviously shows how primitive the Bible Bible is because they don't understand that a woman doesn't have seed. And yet, the reality is that a woman does have seed. And what's really fascinating is that the inside the egg is the same basic information that you have in the sperm. In fact, if the child to be born is a girl, then the mother and the father are both contributing 23 X chromosomes. If it's going to be a boy, then the mother still contributes her 23 X chromosomes. The father contributes 22 X chromosomes and one Y chromosome. But the information, you know, other than that variation for a boy, it's the same information, it's the same material that we have at the heart of both of these things. In fact, you know, once the sperm makes it to the egg, it sheds the little tail, it sheds the outside husk, if you will, the protective head, and then those chromosomes pair up with the mother's chromosomes, and that's where the baby comes from. So looking at the virgin birth, what I discovered is that it's very important that Jesus be a genetic descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course all the way back to Adam, you know, and so that he can be the second Adam. He can be related to us, and yet he's somehow distinct from us. And what I discovered is that he very much is genetically connected. He's not just an alien born in Mary's womb. You know, some people would like to say that she was simply a surrogate mother, and that God put a fully formed zygote in her womb. But Scripture states otherwise. In fact, as we look, we see, for example, in Acts 2:30, it says, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne." That's Peter talking about King David, of course. He also says in Acts 3:25, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant with which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." And there the Greek word is sperma in that passage. And the list goes on of where the Scriptures talk about the Messiah will be of the seed of David, of Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, and all the way back until we get to our first parents. So he has to be connected, and when we talk about genetics, we're talking about this seed that's being passed on. So Jesus is connected, but then also we read that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel, read there in Isaiah 7:14. Gabriel reiterates that promise to Mary when he comes to visit her, and he tells her that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her, and that that he will be the Son of the Most High. And so he says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. So what we have is the Holy Spirit is providing the other half of the information, the other gamete, if you will. Mary provided her gamete, in other words, her egg, and the Holy Spirit provided the other necessary chromosomes, the other 23 chromosomes. And here's where it got really exciting. What I discovered is that the Y chromosome that is passed from father to son is virtually identical to that of his father, that his forefathers, and all the way back to Adam. So that means that all of us guys are carrying virtually identically the same Y chromosome as Adam. And yet, because Jesus did not have an earthly father, that means he did not inherit the Y chromosome that was passed from Adam all the way to his sons, and of course, all the way down to us. So there's something kind of packed in there that I think is quite significant. In fact, I found two evolutionists who talk about how they basically take Genesis chapter 5 and they say you could restate it like this. And this is actually Neil Bradman and Mark Thomas. They state this in a paper they wrote, Why? The Y chromosome in the study of human evolution, migration, and prehistory. And I actually think it's kind of cool that they're evolutionists. I'm not an evolutionist, but I think sometimes when you get a contrary point that still proves your point, it makes it even stronger. Contrary position, that is. Well, they state this. Genesis chapter 5 records the generations of Adam. Adam begets Seth, Seth begat Enosh, Enosh begat Canaan, down to Noah, to the flood. Translated into modern genetic terms, the account could read, Adam passed a copy of his Y chromosome to Seth, Seth passed a copy of his Y chromosome to Enosh, Enosh passed a copy of his Y chromosome to Canaan, and so on until Noah was born carrying a copy of Adam's Y chromosome. The Y chromosome is paternally inherited. Human males have one while females have none. What is more, the Y chromosome a father passes on to his son is in large measure an unchanged copy of his own. And then they state that there was something that happened. There's a record of an event in that Y chromosome, they say, in the original father. And, of course, these guys don't believe in the real Adam, but nevertheless, they say that there was some record of an event in the life of the original father of whoever had the first Y chromosome, and that was passed on. And they say it had little or no effect on the life of the man in whom the change occurred, nor indeed on the life of his descendants. And I would like to suggest that that record of an event was in fact the fall. And it's the fall that was passed on, that sin corrupted nature, sinfully corrupted nature, was then passed on through that Y chromosome, and so that all of us guys now have that. And this is why that sin is passed from father to son, and we're told that it was because of the sin of man. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says, "For since through death is through man is the death, also through man is a rising again of the dead," according to Young's literal translation. And then we also read in that same passage there, "For even as in Adam all die, also in the Christ shall all be made alive." So we see that it's through Adam that the sin has come. It wasn't through Eve, even though she was the first one to, you know, make things a big mess, but it was actually through Adam. And then Paul also reiterates that in Romans chapter 5, where he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin." So what I'm just trying to get at here is that the Y chromosome was passed from father to son, from father to son, until we all have it, but Jesus did not receive that. And that is because the Holy Spirit provided the information that was necessary. So this is the first part of the book where I'm just looking at the incarnation, what happened there, how Jesus became mingled with us, if you will, genetically. He's connected to us, and yet he's distinct from us. There's a terrestrial part, Mary's seed, which goes all the way back to Adam, but then there's also the celestial. Now, and just let me stress for the listeners that we believe, the Bible demonstrates to us that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that he existed before his incarnation. So I'm not saying that he began to exist at that point, but he simply took on flesh at that point. So when we're just looking at it from that perspective, we see what will become the paradigm for the Antichrist, for the false Christ who's coming. And, you know, Satan cannot create anything by his own self, but he's great at copying. He's a good copycat, and he can manipulate what already is. So if you think about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, here the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He comes into the flesh. He's that perfect bridge between man and between God the Father. And it's through him that we now have access to the Father. We're going to be, we're going to wake in his image, we're told in Psalm 17:15. We're told that we're going to be conformed to his glorious body. We see that in Philippians 3:21. Peter says that we're going to be partakers of the divine nature, there in 1 Peter. We're told that we've been redeemed not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible seed, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:21. So all these things point to the fact that we are going to be transformed, and in the way that Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. He came, he took on humanity, he took on human flesh, he took on the human genome, if you will, and there's going to be something so cool that when we get our new bodies, we're going to be not only corrected genetically, but I believe upgraded as well. And I think there's, you know, some mysteries there that still remain. But what this does is it serves as a foundation for what the Antichrist is going to be. That Satan is going to counterfeit the Trinity. You're going to have him as the Father, the Antichrist as the Son, and then you're going to have the false prophet as the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus was an incarnation, so too will the man of sin become that as well. But I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, because what happens after this, and shortly thereafter, the fall, we come to Genesis chapter 6. And this is really Satan's first attempt to create the race in his own image. And how does he do that? Well, we're told in Genesis chapter 6, we're told that in those days, it says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And in verse 4 it continues, "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown."
Okay, now let me interject for a moment to summarize a little bit, because I can see where you're going with that, and I think that's really important with this groundwork you've laid and with this thought that I'm about to suggest and have you confirm. So obviously, when this occurred in Genesis 3:15, Satan felt that he had accomplished the corruption of the master image, I think you call it in chapter 1 of your book. In other words, all of a sudden, recorded in that Y chromosome, if you will, is the fall. And that's why the seed can no longer come from the man in this prophecy. It's got to be a whole new scenario.
Yeah.
Her seed. Not man's seed, not Adam's, it's corrupted, the Y chromosome scenario. Satan obviously understood this, right? So,
yes.
So he now is trying to convolute the whole seed scenario as you get into Genesis 16 by, doing the things you talked about with the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, and of course, you know, I don't subscribe to the lines of Seth, and I don't know if you want to comment on what that's all about, but generally speaking, what apparently he tried to do is convolute and corrupt this whole process so that the Messiah would not come in the perfect image and would not even probably even come. So is that where you're going with it from that point?
Yeah, and I think you offer a good summary, and let me just summarize as well. Genesis 3:15, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." So what I did on the first part of the book is I talk about her seed, because we know quite a bit about that. The Bible has a lot to say about the coming of the Lord Jesus, his incarnation, etc. But what I did is, I said to myself, if her seed should be translated literally, and of course we have every reason to believe that it should be, that it's really talking about the virgin birth and all those things, then what about your seed? How do we understand your seed? Here he's talking specifically to the serpent, and he's saying, between your seed and her seed. So we've understood what happens in a normal procreative process. We've understood what happened, for the most part, in the virgin birth process. But then we go back to your seed. So this is now the seed of Satan. And, you know, it's quick to say, well, you know, Satan cannot have a seed. And yet, we fast forward three chapters, and we find there in Genesis chapter 6 that B'nai Elohim, they, in fact, come down, and they begin to have children with the daughters of men. Now, you made reference to the sons of Seth, and just for, you know, some people that may not be familiar with that term, the sons of Seth is a theory that was begun by Augustine, and Augustine suggested that when it says the sons of God, it's not talking about fallen angels. It's simply talking about the lineage or the sons of Seth. And the sons of Seth were the good guys, and the daughters of men were the bad girls, and they got married or whatever, and they had these really weird children as a result. And Calvin goes on to say that it's not talking about how they were so tall, but they were giant in wickedness, which I think is a complete stretch. It's just, you know, absolute fabrication. But what that is it's an attempt to get away from sort of the sensational understanding, this sensational interpretation.
Well, let me interrupt you for a second, because a little bit of the irony of that interpretation by Calvin would be when Jesus refers to the days of Noah, if this was dealing with the lines of Seth, that would mean there'd be a lot of good guys hooking up with a lot of bad women, having a lot of really giant wicked people. You know, I mean, if we want to sort of mock that a little bit, but anyway, I don't mean to stray too far. Go back to where you were.
Yeah. Well, and another thing, of course, you know, Calvin being Calvin, right, a Calvinist, if God elected these people to be the ones that would receive the recipients of his blessing, which he says, and then they become really bad, and he decides to drown everybody, I think there's a real problem there as well, if you're going to believe in predestination and such. But
correct.
That's probably another argument for another day.
Yeah, but okay, so keep up. Now, yeah. Obviously, then, the seed is not restricted to just physical understandings. It's got this whole supernatural aspect that you're talking about.
Yeah, absolutely. And what I do is I go through and I say, okay, a son of God, what is a son of God? There's three different classes or situations in which somebody can be a son of God. First of all, we see in Luke chapter 3 that Adam is called a son of God. So I thought, okay, there's one. Then we as believers are called sons of God. We have the right to become the sons of God. And then we have these references here in the Old Testament to the sons of God. And incidentally, if you look at the term sons of God in the book of Job, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they simply translate those phrases, sons of God, as angels. So these guys were understanding that by sons of God, they really meant angels. So that becomes quite significant. So you have these three different groups, and I thought to myself, what is the common denominator between the three? Well, the common denominator is that they are all direct creations of God. And that's really what a son of God is. It's a direct creation of God. Adam was a direct creation. He didn't have any father other than God. And God made him directly. The angels were made directly by God. And we as believers can become direct creations of God. We're born naturally as sons of Adam, but through the rebirth, through believing in the Lord Jesus, what he did on the cross, we now have the right to become a child of God or a son of God. So that's really what the term son of God means, and certainly Jesus is in a different category, which we can talk on a different occasion. But so here, the term sons of God is used to refer to angels. So you have these angels that come down, and they are looking at the daughters of men. And even that right there, the sons of God, who are angelic beings, is contrasted with these daughters of men, or daughters of Adam. So it's already saying that we have two distinct groups before us, and the result are the Nephilim. And these Nephilim are not your average kids. And in fact, the word there in Hebrew is Nephilim. It gets translated into Greek as Geganes, and sometimes Gigantes, which means earth, of the earth is what it means. And that even right in itself is very important for us to grasp, because the Alexandrian Jews who translated the Hebrew Old Testament, Hebrew Tanakh, into the Septuagint, they used the word to translate for the word Nephilim. They translated this into this in the Greek as Geginus. And this is just full of meaning. It was a hybrid between a human mother and a god or divine father, if you will. They believed in the gods, the Greeks, but Scripture would have us know that these are just simply demons or fallen angels. So here they're using a word that's already full of meaning. Why would they do that if they simply want to say that, you know, these were just bad kids that were born out of these relationships? But they're using a word that's completely loaded, saying, no, these are hybrids. These are the sons of the gods, if you will. And so that's pretty significant. And then Peter and Jude both make reference to this in their epistles when they talk about the angels that did not keep their first estate. And Jude, I'll just go ahead and read that for you. He says, "You also know that the angels who did not keep within their proper domain but abandoned their own place of residence, he has kept in eternal chains and utter darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day. So also Sodom and Gomorrah, the neighboring town, since they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, in a way similar to these, angels are now displayed as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire."
And he says, in a way similar to these angels, which is quite interesting.
Oh, yeah. And just for the listener, that's the New English translation. And they actually are supplying the word angels. And they do that because if you look at the Greek grammar, it says it's similar to these, and then the word these, which is tutois, is a masculine plural. It has to refer back to something in the previous verses, something that's masculine and plural. Some people said, well, it's referring back to the cities, but that would be feminine plural, so that cannot work. So the only thing in this phrase that is masculine and plural that comes before it is the word angels. So what that is saying here is that Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, they indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire similar to the angels. That's really astounding. So here Jude is confirming what we see in Genesis chapter 6. And Peter does the same thing in his epistle. But so we really have good confirmation that the angels, or the sons of God, are in fact fallen angels. And, you know, if they could do it in their day, then Satan, certainly, as their king, would be able to have his own seed in the last days. And if you begin to look at, you know, some of the Nephilim, I actually put a chart together showing that the Nephilim are equal to the Anakim. We're told there in Numbers 13:33. And, you know, there you have the spies that are going through the land, and they come back and they bring a bad report. It says, "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants," which is the Hebrew word Nephilim. "The descendants of Anak come from the giants, or Nephilim, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight."
You know, and Doug, let me make a reinforcement comment on that, too, because, you know, when those spies went out to check out the Promised Land and the land of Canaan there and saw these Nephilim, these giants, it's interesting because, you know, you had Joshua and Caleb who were understanding that it was God that was going to deliver them, and they of course, were commended for their courage there and faith. But, you know, they all had to be familiar, in my estimation, to Genesis 15, which talked about when Abraham was given the covenant. It talked about his people would go into bondage for 400 years. Well, we know that the 400 years elapsed, and Moses leads them out of Egypt through the bondage, and they all see Joshua and Caleb and the other spies. They all see Pharaoh's army get absorbed in the Red Sea. And then they're wandering around in the wilderness, and they're going to check out and spy out the land. And so, you know, they understand, they should have understood that part two of that prophecy, yes, your people are going to go into bondage for 100 years, but afterwards we're going to deliver you into the promised land. God is going to do that. That's part two of that prophecy. Joshua and Caleb got it. The other 10 had to understand it, but they were so overwhelmed, they felt like grasshoppers, like you say, by the enemy, that, you know, that was far insurmountable compared to seeing Pharaoh's army drown up in the Red Sea. They were so overwhelmed by the magnitude of these giants that they just backed down. And I think that's that is possible and adds credence to what you're saying.
Yeah, I think that was a good summary. Again, and it turns out that the Amorites are also included among the group. In fact, like I was saying in that table, I showed that the Nephilim are the same as the Anakim, and then they're also known as the Emim. They're known as the Zamzumim in different regions. They also have a kind of a blanket statement known as the Amorites. And there in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham, he says, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, and it is his descendants, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So we see that the Amorites are counted among the giants. And this is really kind of cool. In Amos 2:9, God confirms that the Amorites were very, very tall people. He says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. So God himself is likening the Amorites, the height of the Amorites, like the cedar trees. Now, if you think about it, cedar tree, it's anywhere from 40 to about 80 feet tall. And a lot of people say, well, that's just exaggeration. Well, I don't think so, because God also uses the cedar tree in one other place in Scripture to make a comparison. And that's in Job chapter 40. In Job 40, he is, you know, coming there and talking to Job, who's kind of having a bad day. And he says, you know, where were you? And I did this and that. And he says, look now at Behemoth, whom I made also along with you. And he says, look at his tail. It's like a cedar. And the description that God gives of this Behemoth is a just a wonderful description of the sauropod-class dinosaur. Think of, like, Brachiosaurus or Diplodocus or something. And, in fact, the Diplodocus was the dinosaur with the longest tail, measuring 46 feet long, which I think is a great description. You know, a cedar tree is a very good comparison to a tail that is 46 feet long. So, two places in Scripture, God says something is like a cedar, and he says that these Amorites, the height was like the cedars. So, you know, I don't know exactly how tall it was, but it was very, very tall.
Well, let me say this in addition to what I commented with you about the Amorites. That is in that same section of Genesis 15 that I was alluding to. And it is talking about, you know, when they come out of this bondage of 400 years and they've got to now deal with this iniquity of the Amorites. It would almost be an inference that maybe this is dealing with this whole thing you're talking about, these giants, and this is the iniquity that he's addressing here.
You know, I think what's happening is before the flood, Satan did not know exactly from which tribe or race or ethnicity, if you will, that the seed would come from. So he tried to destroy everybody. Then he overhears this conversation between God and Abraham. Hey, look, it's through you I'm going to bless all the peoples of the world. It's through your seed that, you know, the blessings are going to come. So Satan's like, aha, I don't have to worry about the other guys out there. It's now through Abraham. And this would explain why you have anti-Semitism early on. Is because Satan gets wind of this, that it's going to be through Abraham and his descendants. So then what happens? Well, you try to destroy the land. If God has promised the land to Abraham, you try to destroy it before the people even get there. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he did a pretty good job once again. I mean, he did a great job in the flood where only eight people made it onto the boat. I mean, that's pretty good success.
Well, and he knew in Genesis 15 that he would have 400 years to try to confiscate the land.
Exactly. So what he's doing, while the children of Israel down there in Egypt, he's out doing his thing, you know, having his demons sow their wild oats and create this giant population so that when the children of Israel come in, they are extremely disheartened. It's not just that they were fighting men of their own stature, but here you have men that are just incredibly tall. And the spies never get rebuked for exaggeration. They get rebuked for not trusting. God had told them before they went into the land, says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of those Amorites. You just rest. I'll take care of them. I'll destroy them. And you've got nothing to worry about. But, of course, they did get worried. So they have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, not because there were giants, but because they didn't trust in God. And but they really were giants in the land, and that's why they said, you know, we just can't do this. This is impossible. So, and we look at one of their descendants, who was King Og of Bashan. His bed measured 9 cubits, and I demonstrate that a cubit was the Egyptian royal cubit. That's what would have been used in Moses' day, which equals 20.63 inches long. So if you do the math on that, it makes his bed about 15 feet 5 inches long. So I knock off 5 inches just to be conservative. That makes King Og about 15 feet tall. You can then, once you figure that out, Galileo discovered the ratios between the height and the weight of something. So that would put, using the formula, would put King Og about 3,100 pounds. He's a pretty big guy, you know. And then I could calculate his basal metabolic rate. Just to keep his heart ticking every day, he needed a minimum of 22,657 calories every day. All right, so that equals about 12-inch pizzas or 63 cheeseburgers. Depends on
That's why there was no Weight Watchers back then.
Exactly. Well, and, you know, and they said it's a land that devours its inhabitants. So again, they were not exaggerating how bad it was in the land. They just were not willing to trust the Lord.
Well, and I want to emphasize in the book of Joshua, the word courage or be of good courage shows up 5 times to emphasize what you're saying. God said to Joshua, you know, you're going to need courage. This was a big situation with these giants and this iniquity of the Amorites and this whole campaign that these other 10 cowered from.
Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. So the first thing you have to do is say, well, what was it like back in the days of Noah, which we've already explored? We look at Daniel 2:43, and there in Daniel 2:43, he is giving the interpretation of a vision that King Nebuchadnezzar has had, and he's explaining the head and the torso and the loins and all this different stuff until he gets down to the toes. And he says, and as the toes were of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And he goes on, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, etc. So I talk about this and ask the question, who are they? And normally when you're looking for the antecedent of a pronoun, so who is they? How do you define they? It generally will become before the pronoun is given. In this case, it's not. It actually comes after. And what we find is it's these kings. So that the 10 toes are equal to kings, which are also, we find, are equal to 10 horns. And somehow they are very distinct from the seed of men. If you think about it, all of us have come from the seed of men. So while it's, of course, miraculous, the procreation and birth is really just amazing, but it's still very normal. It's kind of common. It happens every day. So whoever they are, they're going to be mingling with the seed of men. So this is a very different kind of experience. And I demonstrate in various places in the book that the 10 horns and the 10 toes and the 10 kings are all one and the same. And we find in Revelation 17, verse 10, the definition for this, actually 17:12, excuse me. It says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. if we take this slowly and break it down, we'll see something jump out at us. It's quite amazing. It says the 10 horns are 10 kings. And these 10 kings, it says, have received no kingdom as yet. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that God is going to send mankind a strong delusion because they do not believe the truth. And
what do you think that the ramifications of that, which ultimately leads humanity to believe what the Bible calls the lie in those passages, what do you believe that could be? I know it could be as simple as they believe the Antichrist is Christ, but a lot of people are coming up with the idea that there is an alien gospel or something like that that comes into play. What do you think about that?
Yeah, that's exactly what I think, that when the rapture happens, how is Satan going to explain this thing away? You know, he can't just say, well, I'm sorry you guys all missed the rapture. It's true, it really was coming, and, well, that's too bad. He has to have some kind of a plausible, realistic explanation for where millions and millions of people went. In fact, Ralph Winter, who's a missiologist, he estimated that 11% of the world were true followers of the Lord, born again, if you will. And that equals about 750 million people that are going to disappear in the blink of an eye. So how do you explain for that? You have to have some kind of explanation, something that is very... That's very plausible. And so what I see happening is that people are seeing things all over the world. They're seeing these white lights up in the sky, very often in broad daylight. There's some kind of a glowing orb, if you will. And these are demonic in nature. They're not little green men from the other side of the universe, but these are demons that are posing as these white lights. They're basically putting on their messengers of light outfit, and they're going to deceive mankind into believing that it's the aliens that are going to that have come in to take people away. And they've been sending messages to their various contacts, especially through the New Age and such, that they're coming here to help mankind. So,
I find that fascinating. Why are those explanations being channeled if that isn't relative to the lie or the explanation of the rapture? So I think that in itself presents a very interesting argument. So keep going.
Right. So people have been seeing things all over the world, and we've had a lot of people that, you know, should be pretty credible over the years that have been seeing things. We've had Ronald Reagan, who on a number of times said that he saw something, and he keeps talking about these aliens that are going to, you know, supposedly out there. Jimmy Carter said that he saw something. He's seen UFOs and such.
Well, he was actually known as the UFO president.
And, yeah.
And one of the things he campaigned, inside of his campaign for president, was to try to give better access and transparency to the UFO files and classification, because it has the privilege of holding the highest ranked classification of anything in our government. So he actually, Chuck Missler was telling me this when we spoke together at a conference, that Jimmy Carter actually wept at one point because he just couldn't reveal all that stuff because it was so classified that he, as honorable as his intentions were, there was no way he could fulfill his campaign promise.
Mm. Yeah. Well, you know, he, like many others, JFK talked about them. You had Gerald Ford, before he became president, he talked about the whole UFO phenomena. Barry Goldwater made reference to it. Douglas MacArthur. In fact, you know, he has a whole thing. You now face a new world, a world of change. We speak in strange terms of harnessing the cosmic energy of ultimate conflict between a united human race and the sinister forces of some other planetary galaxy. The nations of the world will have to unite for the next world war. For the next war will be an interplanetary war, he says. The nations of the Earth must someday make a common front against attack by people from other planets. So we've had these world leaders, plus we've had lots of astronauts that say that, you know, they saw this and that. In fact, Maurice Chatelain, he's a former chief of NASA Communication Systems. He stated all Apollo and Gemini flights were followed both at a distance and sometimes also quite closely by space vehicles of extraterrestrial origin, flying saucers or UFOs, if you want to call them by that name. Every time it occurred, the astronauts informed Mission Control, who then ordered absolute silence. So, and there's lots of other people that I
well, and the thing too that I think is key in those passages that you've been expounding upon is that this process is the revealing of the lawless one, the Antichrist, with all power, its workings of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. And what we have here is this unrighteous deception, because I've thought about this, because I subscribe to the possibility that you could have this alien gospel, that could be what the lie is referring to. You could have crafts, showing up, extraterrestrial crafts hovering over Johannesburg or something like that. And,
yeah.
and you think, well, why would Satan use such a strange type of campaign? I mean, you know, the Bible talks about other intelligent life. It talks about angels and demons and good angels and fallen angels and this and that. Why would Satan choose to use these extra-biblical type weird spacecrafts and these weird, you know, looking beings, whoever they're going to be? But I think I started thinking about this, Doug, and I thought, well, why wouldn't he? Because if he's trying to lie away the rapture, explain away the rapture, the last thing he wants to do is show up as a bunch of fallen angels, because the Bible talks about that, and that adds credence to the Bible, therefore that adds credence to the rapture.
Yeah, and I think he's really been on overtime since the days of Darwin, because evolution has given mankind a platform to plausibly reject creation. Before Darwin came along, you really couldn't be an atheist with much teeth, because you still had that sticky question of, well, where did we come from? But when Charles Lyell and also Hutton as well, but, you know, certainly with Charles Darwin, now you had a theory, though it's full of holes from, you know, front to back, but still, it's a plausible philosophy of how we got here. It's enough, anyway, let's say that. It's enough, you know, pseudoscience explanation for how we got here. So I really believe that's why evolution, Darwinism specifically, and the end times really go hand in hand, because you cannot have one without the other. Until you can get rid of God in the minds of people, you can't really get away from the final judgment and all this other stuff. But once you can say, no, it wasn't God that created the world, it all happened through evolutionary processes, and it was the demon or the aliens who dropped off DNA. You know, it's a fascinating. I mean, this sounds like a really wacky theory, but Francis Crick and Watson—I forget Watson's last name—but Crick believed in what was called directed panspermia, and this was dubbed by Sir Frederick Hoyle. But directed panspermia suggests that DNA, because it is so complex and information does not just happen, that somehow DNA hitched a ride on the back of a comet or something, or perhaps even Space Brothers way back when dropped it off on planet Earth, and they've been watching it, superintending over it ever since then. And now that we've finally come of age and we're able to break the codes of our own genome, and, you know, we're ready to evolve to the next level, now they're going to show up in our time of greatest need. And they're going to help us, kind of take us by the hand and help us along. Yeah, the propaganda goes with this. It's not just that, you know, it's some guys with tinfoil hats that are smoking something they shouldn't, but this is all over the place. And you have other, lots and lots of propaganda. We see this in the movies all the time, of where the Earth is about to get blown up, but the aliens come and save it. Now, that's one scenario. The other is that they come and destroy it. And even that, I think, is fascinating, because I think the way this is all going to play out in the end, the second coming is not going to be so much Jesus Christ returning from heaven, at least not in the eyes of the people on earth, But I think it's going to be, the way they're going to spin it, is that here we are, the good aliens, that is, we've arrived, we're helping you, mankind, to achieve your greatest potential. Oh, but watch out. Here comes this other evil alien force that wants to do you harm. And so now we all need to unite to fight against them. And this is where the whole Mark of the Beast comes in, and kind of to round out our conversation here, finish it off. And, of course, getting back to where we started, Genesis 3:15.
What are you talking about with this Antichrist in relationship to what do you find with this DNA conversation you're trying to bring forward? Because I find that quite fascinating.
Yeah, well, and just to summarize, I can't go into all the verses and such, but, you know, again, all the things that we, the groundwork we've laid so far, is that it's a genetic issue. And the Antichrist is going to be genetically related to Satan in some way. He's going to be his son, for lack of a, you know, just for lack of better words, he's going to be Satan's son. But I don't think that he's going to be procreated in the same way that the sons of God did in the days of Noah. What I see is a man who already has the spirit of Antichrist. He already is fully aligned with the Luciferian doctrine. He already believes in Satan as being the, you know, the good guy, and he wants to align himself as much as possible. He's got lots of power. He's got everything he could practically want, but he's still lusting after that ultimate power. And, you know, it says in Daniel that he'll be a man that understands sinister schemes, and I think some of the secret societies fulfill that role. But be that as it may, this man is going to want the ultimate power. And so Satan, recognizing that, you know, here's his boy, he then makes available his DNA. And you say, well, wait a second, huh? You know, angels don't have DNA. Well, sure they do. We see that back in the days of Noah, the sons of God, which are angels, they passed on their seed to women, and they begot these Nephilim babies. They have these hybrid creatures. That's what a Nephilim is. It's a hybrid between a human, a woman, and a demon. And so it's going to happen again, but I don't think it's going to happen through sexual relations at this point, at least not with Satan. I think he's going to wait for the man that he sees has the greatest potential. And now, using a new technology called recombinant DNA, he can give this guy his seed without having to have made him such from birth, but he can actually give him his genetic code, and then this Antichrist fellow will take it, and he'll open up his own DNA, put in this satanic strain, and then it'll close back up. And this isn't science fiction. This is called recombinant DNA. It's so common that they can actually do this in advanced placement biology classes in high school. And what they do is an enzyme goes along a DNA strand. They look for the base sequence that they want. They then snip it. They put in just like a little piece of tape, you know, just like when he used to, you know, splice a piece of tape into another one for a video or something. That's kind of what they're doing. Except in this case, it's a gene that you find beneficial. So they're doing this, for example, where high schoolers will take the glow-in-the-dark gene from a jellyfish, and they'll put it in a little single-celled organism to make this thing glow-in-the-dark. I mean, they've already created glow-in-the-dark pigs, glow-in-the-dark mice, glow-in-the-dark cats, glow-in-the-dark monkeys, and again, they're taking this genetic material from the jellyfish, and they're injecting it in animals to make them glow in the dark. And they've even made things like spider goats. I mean, there's a whole realm called transhumanism, and the goal is to transform humanity, something that's beyond human, that's post-human. And what better way to do it than to take the genes from, let's say, eagles, and you want to have eagle-eye vision. Well, you splice that into your own code, and now you've upgraded your vision. If you want to have the strength of a gorilla, well, you splice that into your code, and now you have their strength. So imagine if this advanced civilization, and again, think in the way that the world is thinking, this advanced civilization shows up, that the one that Stephen Hawking has been telling us about, the one that Michio Kaku has been telling us about, it now shows up, and they say, listen, we're here, we're going to help you guys, we want you to evolve to be like us, and we're going to give you our DNA. And the spokesman for these people is the Antichrist. He has already gone through this process using Satan's DNA to create his own. So he really has become the son of Satan. He's become the son of perdition, the seed of the serpent spoken of in Genesis 3:15. And I think it's fascinating that in Revelation, he's called the beast. He's consistently called the beast. And I think he's called that because he's a beast. He's a chimera, a hybrid. He's not fully human anymore. He was born human, but now he's had this second birth of sorts where he's become a beast, a mix. And then he takes his DNA that is mixed with Satan, and he replicates it and makes it available to the world and says, here, take this, and you will be like us. You'll have the powers that we have. You'll be transcendent like we are. You'll have immortality like we have, and all kinds of other goodies. And this is essentially the mark of the beast.
And so thus it's far deeper than a cashless society where no one simply buys or sells unless they take this mark. One of the benefits of taking the mark is being involved in this cashless society. And yes, maybe it is some sort of an implant, which a lot of people teach. But what you're suggesting is it's got a whole lot more to deal with that than that, probably code and DNA and things like that. And so therefore, the garden lie that said you can be like God, Satan duped Eve and Adam, saying you can be like God. Now what you're suggesting is the Antichrist is going to come along and say, here, take this, and we'll show you how that works.
Exactly. And this would explain why in Revelation chapter 9, when it says men are seeking death, but it escapes them. You know, I mean, you think about it. If you really wanted to kill yourself, I mean, certainly you can find a way, right? I mean, you know, there must be 50 ways to leave your lover, and this way 50 ways to kill yourself, right, according to what Simon and Garfunkel. So here, you know, you throw yourself in front of a bus or do something. I'm sure you can find a way, but this way you cannot. You cannot kill yourself. Why not? Because you're immortal. You've actually done something. Something has been changed within your own self that you can't die like you used to, which was the very reason that you took it in the first place. But obviously it's going to have very adverse effects on people. And this would also explain, this is the ultimate thing, is that men are no longer redeemable. If anybody takes the mark, it's lights out for him. There's no second chance.
That's the no second. That's the true no second chance right there.
Yeah, exactly. So if you take the mark, it's over. You will not be pardoned if you take that. And this is where I get to this whole thing of corrupting the image. Certainly our image has, you know, it's corrupted from the fall. But it's in the image of the one who made us. It just has errors in the code. And God came to correct that, you know, sent Jesus to correct the code, to upgrade our code, etc. But Satan says, no, I have a different plan for you. I'm going to give you my code, and you can become in my image and become the God that you want to be, live forever, and yada yada. And yet, it's going to end in absolute, it's going to be devastating. So that's the picture that I see that Scripture is teaching us. And it's all in the pages of Scripture. You just have to keep digging, you know, but it's in there. And then I think with just being in the information age, being in the genetic age, a lot of the things that were somewhat mysterious before now make a lot of sense. We say, oh, that's how God did this or that. And that's how the enemy can kind of do this and that. So we see it all converging to one point, and ultimately I think Satan, you know, not only to destroy mankind, but also to even out the odds. It says in Daniel chapter 8, it says, because of transgression, an army will be given over to the little horn. And if you look in Revelation chapter 19, we find that all the earth and the beast and the false prophet were gathered together to battle against the Lord Jesus. I mean, that really is their goal. It's not to fight one another. it's to fight him who's coming back on the white horse. That is their stated goal. And what I think he wants to do is to add a few more soldiers to his army. And what better way to do that than to create hybrids out of the entire human race, if possible. I mean, many are not going to go for it, and they're going to lose their heads in the process, but certainly a good number will go for it and pay the ultimate price.